You notice that in verse 61, this book of Deuteronomy is known as the book of the law. It is believed that this was the book referred to whenever you come across this expression in the Old Testament, which means that every time when there was decline and then God wanted to bring about a revival and reformation, the book of the law was found. So this was the book that was found, the book that was read to the kings, and then the people would be moved to repent before God, to reform the nation and the way of worship, and then they would be revived. So this book of the law is therefore important to the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. To us today, it does not take on that significance. But if we remember that the people of God in the Old Testament held this book as an important book to them, then you will see it in a different light. Then with New Testament insight, we want to study this book. We want to see what it has to say to us today and how it laid the foundation for the things that are revealed after this book. So this is the book of the law given to the Jews. And we remember that the nation of Israel was taken out of Egypt, led by Moses. They went through wilderness wandering, and for 40 years they come now to the eastern side of the river Jordan. So if you have in front of you, if there's a map of Israel, on the left hand side is the Mediterranean Sea, below which is the continent of Africa. Then you have Israel on your right. Then from the top there, the Sea of Galilee running down the center, is the River Jordan ending in the Dead Sea. Then you realize that the nation of Israel had been taken up from Egypt and they have been wandering for 40 years, and finally they came to the eastern side of the River Jordan in the plains of Moab. In their journey along the way at Mount Sinai, also known as Mount Horeb, God had given them the Ten Commandments, in addition to the promises of land, descendants, and the right of circumcision. They were now given the written law. In the past, the law was just handed down. The law was written in the hearts of all men, but the nation of Israel had the privilege of God appearing to them, and prophets spoke to them. So now the law was written down. Okay? Moses, through the hands of Moses, the law was given. Written down in the Ten Commandments were written on the tables of stone, the two tables of stone. So they now travel and they come now to the eastern side of the River Jordan in the plains of Moab. And there Moses was waiting for the time when he would be called home. God has revealed that he will not cross over the River Jordan to the land of Canaan. Instead, he would die, and Joshua will take over and lead the Israelites to cross over the River Jordan. So to prepare the second generation of Israelites for life in a promised land, Moses expounded the Ten Commandments to them. Moses explained what the Ten Commandments meant in its application in various areas of life. And it is here that God also reveals the other aspect of the covenant of grace, the promises of salvation through the coming of a Savior will be given in the next chapter and following to the end. Okay, so we must see the importance of the book of Deuteronomy. Your understanding of this book of Deuteronomy will help you in a long way towards understanding God's plan of salvation. So we arrive at a point where Moses was finishing off the exposition of the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. So in the last study 27, we learned of covenant renewal. The nation of Israel was prepared or taught that when they cross over the River Jordan, then they enter in and conquer all the enemies. They would arrive at Shechem, the city located between the two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Okay? So on Mount Ebal would be six tribes, on Mount Gerizim would be six tribes. So the 12 tribes of Israel will place themselves on both sides. They will enter into covenant of the renewal of the covenant with God. You understand already, a covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties. So today, for example, a man and a woman decides to get married, so they take vows before God. So that is a covenant between them. Okay? So here the nation of Israel would renew their covenant with their God. Okay? And six tribes will pronounce curses. If we don't do this, this will be what happened to us. Then the six tribes will pronounce blessings. If on the other hand we obey God, this would be the things that God would bless us with. So that would be the ceremony. So it is the renewal of the covenant that the nation of Israel had to perform when they cross over the river Jordan, when they arrive between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim at the city called Shechem in the valley between the two mountains. There they would perform the renewal of the covenant. But Moses, while on this side of the river Jordan, now went through the renewal of the covenant with them. So renewal of covenants can be done many times. You see, first, the first time would be when God appeared to them on Mount Sinai. Then here on the banks of the river Jordan, on the plains of Moab, Moses wanted them to enter into a renewal of the covenant. So here would be at the time Moses make them renew the covenant, then he would die. Then later on, Joshua is going to lead them to conquer the tribes of the promised land, and we don't know how long that would take before they will be more settled, and then they will renew the covenant again when they enter into the promised land. So the reason is because when they enter the promised land, it will be a major progress, a major step in their history. So that would be what they had to do. So renewal of the covenant in the future between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim had been given in the last study. Now Moses wanted them to enter into a renewal of the covenant on the banks of the river Jordan in the plains of Moab. So that's why we say now here is covenant renewal again, but not future between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, but now here on the plains of Moab, Moses wanted them to enter into this renewal of the covenant with God. So we see now that the book of Deuteronomy, as we study through week by week, it is long, and because we study a portion each time, each week, we might lose the overall picture of what the whole book is all about. So here we repeat what we have studied. Chapters 1 to 4 gives us a history of their travel from the Exodus, they came out of Egypt, to the point where there was the giving of the law at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Then in chapter 5 to chapter 11, there is the statement of purpose where they made up their mind that they would love God and keep His commandments. Then from chapter 12 to 26, Moses gave the detailed exposition of the law, applying the law in various cases. And in that way, they would understand how the law was to be understood and applied. And this law, this understanding of the law, had to be passed on to their children. Then we come down to chapter 27 and 28, where there is the reaffirmation of the covenant. But chapter 27 is about the future, when they entered the land of Canaan without Moses. Moses would have died. But on this side of the river Jordan, chapter 28 concerns the renewal of the covenant. Moses was involved. Moses led them in the renewal of the covenant. And so here we learned again that God is just when He condemns and gracious when He blesses. So the covenant repeats the fact that if they obey God, they will be blessed. And their blessing will not be because they earned it, but because God has promised to give to them who are so undeserving. And if they disobey, they will be punished. And if they are punished, it is not because God is unjust. It is because the people deserve the judgment. So this truth must always be remembered. When we are punished by God, it is not because God is bad. It is because we are bad. See? And if God blesses us, it is not because we are good, but because God is good. All like that. So God wins all the time. Of course He wins all the time. Yeah? We are His creatures. See? We deserve nothing. Since the days of Adam and Eve, we have fallen before God. when all that we do are against God, we really do not deserve anything. And yet God in His mercy saves for Himself a people. So when He judges us for breaking His law, it just shows that God is just, and we deserve the judgment from God. And if He blesses us, it's not because we are good and we deserve to be blessed, but rather God in His mercy blesses us despite the fact that we are so undeserving. See? Now when you see it in that light, when you understand our relationship with our Creator, you see, and the fact that He's good to us, He's good and He's just, and He is good to undeserving sinners, then you have a proper perspective of our relationship with God, see, how we are to walk before Him. So in this chapter we see the covenant renewal at that time when Moses was with them. And first the blessings is covered in verse 1 to verse 14. Then the warnings is covered in verse 15 to verse 68. You say, wow, the warning seems to take up so much space compared to the blessings. You will understand as we go along, because verse 1 to verse 14 concerns the blessing, it seems to take up less space. But verse 15 onwards to the end of the chapter, the long passage concerns the curses of God upon the people if they disobey. But midway through, you discover that there is a change of tone. See, instead of just warning, it became prophecy. Moses was like inspired by the Holy Spirit to prophesy that this was actually what will happen to the nation of Israel. They would actually go astray, and they would be therefore punished by God, and a foreign nation would come and take them away. See? So, no wonder it takes up a longer passage. It is because prophecy is going to be given at the same time with warnings. So, blessings and warnings are general instructions of God to His people, but there is this prophecy about what would happen in the latter days of the nation of Israel. And that would pave the way for the subsequent chapters when the blessings of the new covenant would be revealed. Now you understand how God's word fits with one into one another. You see, there's no unnecessary sharpness, but there is seamlessness in the way God reveals His truth. See? So let us look at the blessings first, verse 1 to verse 14. And we are not going to look at the details of each verse and of each incident of blessing, just as we would not look at each incident of cursing later on, but look at each cluster of things mentioned. In that way we see the cluster and the cluster and the cluster, and that way we see the overall picture. So in verse 1 to 2 we have the promise of blessing. We see there in verse 1 and 2 that God shows that God begins by saying that if He requires obedience on the part of His people. Obedience is a note constantly struck in the Bible. That is why we are not in agreement with people who claim that we must enjoy God and seek the blessing of enjoyment. Enjoyment of God comes as a side effect of obedience to God. See, you don't seek the blessing without obedience. See, what is commanded is obedience. Then the enjoyment of God comes as a gift, as it were, from God for our obedience. If you seek the enjoyment of God for its own sake, it will be elusive. Yeah? Put another way, you want happiness in your Christian life. So you're seeking happiness, but happiness is so elusive. How do you get happiness? Oh, you must think more of God. You must think of His good attributes and so on and so forth. Yeah, but all this is so elusive and not practical at all. What is practical is you obey God's command, and God wants you to obey. You be obedient, and then the happiness will naturally follow. Okay? So the teaching that you must seek the enjoyment of God is actually, it has been rightly described as mysticism. You're seeking something that is mystical. Okay? So books like Christian Hedonism and the Enjoyment of God, that sort of books we don't agree with that, the teaching in those type of books. See? So they might call themselves Reformed, who those who read that, those type of books and propagate those type of books. But we say it's not what the Bible teaches. It's not the traditional Reformed teaching. See? They might mention names, big names of the past, but those big names do not teach what they are claiming that they taught. See? So be very careful. Okay? So here we just want to point out that obedience is the old evangelical emphasis, and it is biblical, and we must remember that God requires His people to be obedient. And when we are obedient to God, you discover the blessings will flow, then the happiness, the joy, and the peace of mind, and all this will come to us as a side effect. If peace, joy, happiness are pursued, you discover that they are elusive. You can't get them. You chase for happiness, you can't get it. You chase for peace, you can't get it. When actually the route to getting peace and happiness is that you obey God. You obey, see, and God has promised that His blessing will be upon us. And you note that all this is by God's grace. It is undeserved love. It continues to be an emphasis in the Bible, in the subsequent revelation, all the way to the New Testament. Okay? And we must note that obedience is a mark of a true believer. See, you don't claim to love God, you don't claim to believe in God, but you don't obey. You see, the religions of the world all claim belief in gods of various kinds, but look at their lives, they are not changed. But there are those who call themselves Christians, but their lives are not changed as well. The reason is because they are not true believers. See? They have no Christ in their lives. Their lives are not submitted to God. They have no living relationship with God. See? There's no spiritual life in them. Therefore, there's no desire for God's word. There's no desire for obedience to His word. See? So we learn, for example, from 1 John, the three marks of a true Christian. First, there is the doctrinal mark. We believe certain doctrines. Second, there is the moral mark. We obey what we know to be right before God. Then thirdly, there is the social mark. We love God's people. We would like to meet with them often. We would like to serve God and worship Him together with other believers. See, the mind, the heart, and the will. See, the mind believes in certain doctrine. The will is a moral mark. We obey the teaching of the Bible. Then the heart, the love for God's people. See? So is your total personality transformed by the Holy Spirit? Have you really repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ? If you have, then your mind, your heart, your will be transformed. It's not just your mind is transformed. You believe in right doctrine, then there's no love for God's people in your heart, and there's no obedience to God's will. It cannot be. Cannot be. A true Christian will believe in right doctrine. For example, he will believe the one true God revealed in the Bible, who consists of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Three persons in the one Godhead. One God, but three persons. Three persons, but not three gods, but one God. That is the God revealed in the Bible. We will believe that Jesus Christ is really the Son of God, who has become perfect man. So He is God and man in one person. So these are basic doctrines that we believe in. All true Christians will believe these doctrines. We will believe that the Bible is God's word. Okay? And our heart will love. We love God, therefore we love His people. Then our will have been transformed. We would want to obey God. And even though our obedience is not perfect in this life, but we don't have to be forced by others to obey. Okay? So that is why, see, although we watch over one another, when someone doesn't turn up for 2 or 3 weeks in church, we will be concerned. We will be asking, what happened to so-and-so? He hasn't been to church. See? Then when you hear this, you feel that as though you must quickly come to church. Otherwise, you know, it's as though there's marking of attendance. But actually, whether you come or not, the church can't do anything to you. See? It's not like in your school days. When you don't come to class, the teacher might punish you. Stand up, you know, a few strokes on your hand. See, we don't mark attendance to make you attend for attendance sake. No. Rather, it is from the heart. See, from the heart, we want to be there, to be with God's people. We want to hear God's word. We want to worship God together and serve God together with God's people. There's a love for God, and therefore there's a love for God's people. See? Ah, so God's law is, as it were, written on our hearts. We are able to carry out all this. The Spirit of God gives us holy desires. The Spirit of God enables us to obey. Remaining sins often stumble us, causes us to obey in an imperfect way. But there will be genuine desire to want to obey, and our lives will progress in obedience to God. And His promises will be upon us. And this teaching is really in the New Testament, and I quote there Romans chapter 6 verse 15 to 17. Let me just read that to you. Romans chapter 6, it says this about the person who is converted. We are told there in verse 15, what then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So obedience is emphasized in the Bible, see, from beginning to end. So note that what is emphasized in Deuteronomy 28 is emphasized in Romans chapter 6, the passage we have just read. See, you can't run away from the truth that obedience is the key to happiness. That obedience is the key to the blessing of God. And it is all by God's grace. See? And this is the most powerful motivation for us to want to obey God. Because we are grateful to God for our salvation. We're thankful that God has not passed us by. We know that we are saved not because we are good in any way or because of any good we have done, but because salvation is freely given to us in Jesus Christ. So by faith in Christ, we are forgiven our sins and we are given the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So we are thankful to God. So grace warns us when we go astray. Grace rewards us when we are faithful. So grace, it is all of grace. God freely gives His blessing to those who are undeserving. Then in verse 3 to verse 6, we have the extent of blessing. And here in the original, is the as translated in our English Bible, it appears also. There are four sentences, easy to remember, all beginning with the word blessed, to show that every aspect of daily life was going to be blessed. In verse 3 to verse 6, we have the rural life. You know, in those days, rural life was not an easy thing. Today we take for granted. But here in verse 3 to verse 6, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. So in other words, in your daily life, you discover God is blessing you. When you are earning a living, when you are engaging in interaction with people, God's blessing will be upon you. So today we take all this for granted, but when translated it like that into our life today, then it makes sense. You see, when you go to work, God protects you from harm. When you are working, God blesses your hands as you work. Say, so whether you work in the office or you're keying things in a computer, you are working as a salesman, you are working in the office with interacting with your colleagues, God somehow bless you in your interaction in the work that you are doing. So somehow you sense that there is progress in what you are doing, and people appreciate your work and you are rewarded accordingly. So then when you travel, for example, in your business, you're sent to another country for a short while to engage in some interaction with your colleagues in that part of the world, you discover somehow they're receptive to your suggestions. Somehow you interact well with them. The smile of God appears to be upon you. So you see here, when translated like that, we begin to understand. In those days, they relied on agriculture, so the blessing is described in agricultural terms. But don't miss what is being said. What is being said is that whatever you do in your daily living will be blessed by God. Then in verse 7 to verse 10, in international relations, yeah, in verse 7, there will be victory in war. If you were to be attacked by another nation, God will give you the victory. Then there will be economic success. The country will be prosperous. So in verse 3 to verse 6, look at blessing on the individual level. Verse 7 to verse 10, look at blessing on the national level. Then Jehovah will establish Israel as a holy nation unto himself. So to be holy means to be set apart, especially for God. So you become God's special people. And of course, it will be reflected in the life of the individuals of the nation. In verse 9, you will obey the commands of the Lord. Just like in the church, the blessing of God will be upon the church when the individuals are walking closely with God, obeying his commands. And in verse 10, the nations around will be in awe of the nation of Israel. They will know, wow, these people, they believe in Jehovah, their God, and their God obviously is with them and blessing them. Then in verse 11 to 14, in stature in the world, now looking at it even more broadly, not just in comparison to their neighbors, they will be a productive nation that lends to others instead of borrow from others. So even today you notice that nations borrow from the World Bank, nations borrow from the richer nations in order to engage in industry and to improve the economy of the nation. They hope that as they produce more and earn more, they will somehow repay back the debt. But when the production is not so good, the economy is not so good, you discover that the debt is accumulating. And the debt can accumulate and accumulate to the point that one day people can't lend you anymore. And the debt has to be paid. See, then your economy might collapse. Then everyone will feel the pinch. Petrol price would have gone up. Basic food like rice and sugar and salt, all will go up. Then you begin to feel that the economy is not good. Then sending your children to college will become more expensive. Then you will have to consider cheaper alternatives. So less and less of the children will go overseas to study or to higher education. People have to drop out early and then to help earn a living for the family. You look at the surrounding nations. People come here as migrant workers because their country are poor. And see how they struggle. You just visit some of the countries. Don't visit as a tourist only. If you know people there, that's where the advantage of being in the church is like this. When we are involved in God's work, God opens up opportunity for us to interact with people more closely on the ground level. So we look at others. They go and visit as tourists. It's so superficial visiting a country to enjoy. It's legitimate. It's their money they are spending. But to us, it's like, there's so much money and time to spend. Whereas when we are serving God, we go there to do God's work. Our heart is tuned towards wanting to see the gospel spread and the church build up. But along the way, God blesses us with much more. We are seeing the same things that the tourists are seeing, but at a deeper level. We are interacting with the locals. We are entering their houses. We are eating with them. We are seeing things that the tourists don't see. We say, then we begin to understand things better. So God's blessing come when our hearts are right. It is like Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all else that you need in life will be added to you. So the people of this world pursue enjoyment. If you need a break and you want to go on holiday, it is not wrong. Don't feel guilty about it. But the point is that the overall direction of your life has to be right. If you are constantly so superficial and earning money just to enjoy, and earning money just to enjoy, you discover that is the type of life you will get, lah. You see, you think that it is a good life, but actually superficial life. See, whereas for us who have come to know God and we want to serve God and we want to see His kingdom extend, okay, there's a legitimate place to jalan-jalan, but when we want to serve God, you discover that we enjoy the things that the worldling enjoy, you know, the worldling, the person of the world, see? But we enjoy even more, because we have a purpose and we see more, we see deeper, see? But our hearts are burdened for the work of God. We want to see the kingdom of God extend. We want to see the gospel spread. We want to see churches established. See, so when we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you discover other things will be added to us by God. Okay? So take note of this. And here you discover that God has promised His people that your nation will be like that. You see, unlike nations that are so superficial, they don't seek the true God, so they are just engaging economy. But when you seek God first, you want to obey Him, you want to glorify His name, you discover, hey, you are prosperous in some ways. People, you can't compare the way with the wealth, the way people compare in the world, but indeed you are rich, because your Father in heaven is rich. He blesses you with things that others enjoy, but you enjoy it even more deeply, more meaningfully. Then you will be a leading nation instead of lagging behind other nations. Verse 13. See, but you must always remember to carefully observe God's command. That is a condition. See, and the reason is because we are God's covenant people. Verse 14. Look at verse 14. We are told, so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. So it has to do with our worship of the true God. Okay? When you begin to worship money or the material things of this world, when you worship other gods like other religions do, see, then you have gone astray. So don't go, we turn to the left or to the right. See? So it has to do with our faith in God. And in verse 11, compare with verse 11, and the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you. That last phrase is to be noted. See, God's blessing in all these areas is based on what He swore to your fathers. Who were their fathers? Of course, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So in other words, God is reminding them, it is because you are my covenant people. I have chosen you to be my special people, and I will be your God and you will be my people. So it is in that context that all these blessings come. And therefore, as God's covenant people, you must see the importance of obedience to God. A covenant requires that we keep to the terms and conditions of that covenant. You can't agree swearing to keep to the covenant, but along the way you just simply don't bother about the terms and conditions of the covenant. And similarly, the concept of the covenant comes down to the level of the church. Today, a local church is formed when believers enter into a covenant with one another. Then you are a proper local church. See? And this is where when people become members of the church, they are given a copy of the church constitution in which is the covenant. Yeah? And so here you must understand that the covenant must be kept. We voluntarily and willingly want to keep to what we have sworn to keep when we first became members of the church. Yeah? Now, some people may argue, where is this thought, you see? The concept of the covenant, church covenant, can be argued out from various passages in the Bible, one of which is Hebrews chapter 8 verse 10 to 11, where God regards the New Testament believers as God's covenant people. He will write His law in our hearts. There is no need for us to force one another to obey, but we willingly want to obey. And in the way that the Old Testament nation of Israel obeyed God, so also the New Testament local church members would obey God. So the concept of the covenant is there. Then we can also refer to other passages to show that a local church is a body of believers who have covenanted to obey and to serve God according to the Bible. So we move on to the warnings. As noted earlier, first there are the general warnings, just like the perils to the blessings. The blessings have been given, the warnings of disobedience are also now given. But after that, there will be a change of tone. There will be prophecy concerning what will happen to the nation of Israel in later days. Yeah? So this is what we will see later. Yeah? So look at the verse 16 to verse 19. First, there is a certainty of judgment. Then verse 20 to verse 57, the extent of judgment. And then verse 45 to verse 68, the finality of judgment. So certainty and the extent and the finality. So certainty of judgment. The language of verse 3 to verse 6 is now reversed here. Instead of four sentences beginning with blessed, there are now four sentences beginning with cursed. Yeah? And just as the promises are to be remembered, so also the warnings. Yeah? God has given us promises. We must always cling on to God's promises. He promises us many things. His blessing will be upon us upon the condition that we be obedient. But be careful also. Alongside the blessing are the curses. So when we disobey, God is not going to spare us. God is going to deal with us severely. And why? The reason is because compared to people who do not have the word of God, you are more blessed. You know the word of God. You know the will of God. Therefore, you deserve this more severe judgment. Okay? So you realize that we say in life, fugitives who are wanted by the authorities, they may escape punishment from men. Okay? But with God, you can't escape. You can't escape. Anywhere you go, God's curses will follow you. It is as though the curses, the punishment of God, has a life of its own. Wherever you run, it pursues you. Your sin will find you out. That is the Bible's teaching. So when you look at it that way, you can come to realize God gives us incentive. It's like the carrot and the stick. You know the story of the donkey crossing the river? See, here is a narrow bridge across the river. The donkey is afraid to cross. So how do you make him cross? On the front, you dangle a carrot, so the donkey wants to eat the carrot, so he moves slowly forward. See, and he's frightened. See, but behind you beat him. See, so the carrot and the stick. So the, because of the pain, he has to move forward. So the carrot is the incentive. The stick is the causing the pain. So the carrot and the stick. So how do you make people obey? The carrot and the stick. See, so in a sense, here is the carrot and the stick. And God is not treating us like babies. God is treating us as rational people, people who understand. See? That when He gives us the carrot, as it were, the blessing, yeah, we are so undeserving. See? We don't deserve it, and yet God is giving us. And when God gives us the stick, when God punishes us, He warns us that there will be punishment. The punishment will be deserved by us. See? Because in the first place, you see, We are sinners. We are born sinners. We don't deserve God's blessing. And now God gives us His law and His promises of blessing. So we are so privileged compared to others who do not have this blessing. So of course, the punishment has to be more severe because we deserve it. So when we are punished, it is because we deserve it. When we are blessed, it is not because we have deserved it. It is God's grace to us. See? So that heart of gratitude, that desire to want to show our gratitude to God, is a great incentive to us. There's no need for people to force us, to threaten us. From our own heart, we want to obey God. See? That is the heart of a true child of God. When you understand how you're saved through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God came to this world to die on the cross to pay for your sins. See? And we who are so undeserving are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ.
and the blessing of salvation follows abundantly. So out of gratitude, we would want to obey God. Then you take note of the extent of judgment, verse 20 to 57. God's punishment will cover every aspect of life. On the personal level, there will be physical, emotional, and mental pain, verse 20 to verse 17. You note that there are these three categories. There's physical pain, there's emotional pain, there's mental pain. And verse 20 to 27. And diseases will affect them, verse 20 to 26. Despair will come to them, so emotionally they will experience it, 27, verse 27. Then mental anguish will come to them, verse 28 to 29. You see how it is described in verse 28 to 29. See? We are told madness and blindness and confusion of heart. See, it's not pleasant, is it, to experience madness. You feel frustrated, as you feel confused, you feel fear. See, with no hope, and you are panicked. See, verse 29, you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in the darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. You don't want to be in such a situation. It's never pleasant. So when we are in trouble, even for a short time, it's never pleasant. Once it's over, we feel so relieved. And then we look back, you know, I don't want to be in such a situation again. But trouble do come. They come again. But each time, the true child of God can look to our God and know that He is in control. He allows trials to come into our life. See? And we know that in darkness there is light at the end. See? God will never allow us to be in darkness forever. He allows us to be in darkness for a period of time for our own good, and it will be to His glory. So if God does not take away the darkness immediately, we know that He has a good reason for allowing it to happen in our life. But not the one who is disobedient to God, not the one who goes astray. He doesn't have such assurance. He doesn't have such comfort. You see the great difference. So what is the point of calling yourself a Christian, but you are not living a life of true faith in Christ? You are not obeying God's law. See? So when trials come, you see, you can tell the difference between a true Christian and those who are not true Christians, the way they handle trials. Not that the true believer don't feel pain, not that the true believer don't feel confused and anxious, but the fact is that our faith is still there, and we can draw comfort from the promises of God. See? Whereas the one who is not a true believer, he has no such comfort. He knows that his faith is vague, is fake. It's not true faith. He calls himself a Christian, but he's not a true Christian. So he has nothing to hold on to when trials come in his life. Then we continue. On the national level, there will be similar physical, emotional, and mental anguish. All that they work so hard for will come to nothing. All that they own will become the property of others. And all rightful enjoyment will come to nothing. See? So basically, that is what is being said. That will happen to the nation. And a foreign nation will be used by God to accomplish all this. You look at verse 33. We are told there, see, a nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land. You look at verse 35. The Lord will strike you in the knees and legs with severe... verse 36, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. So God will bring all this about, and He will cause another nation to bring this about. See? So that is the judgment, the certainty and the extent of the judgment on the private level and on the national level. But note the last part, the finality of judgment. In verse 45, you note very carefully, the warnings take a turn to become prophecy. Look at verse 45. We are told there, see, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes which He commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder and on your descendants forever. See? So it seems strange. At first, blessings are pronounced in a general way. All those who obey, this will be the blessings of God. And these are the curses. All who disobey, this will be the punishment. Then the verses begin to take on a note of certainty that indeed you, this nation, will be taken away. You will be punished for your disobedience. Ah, we must see here the Holy Spirit inspiring Moses to write this, prophesying that this will be what happened to the nation of Israel. Israel will indeed turn disobedient to God. They will be a stiff-necked people, and God will have no choice but to bring upon them the curses promised in this book of the law. And note earlier we say the curses is as though it becomes alive. It has a life of its own. We are told in verse 45 that they will pursue and overtake them. See? So imagine a wild animal pursuing you. You run for your life. See? But it's pursuing you. It's smelling and knowing where you are. And you're so frightened that you're looking back and you run forward. You're looking back, you have to run forward. And you don't know whether he's biting your legs or he's going to pounce from the top of a tree. See? So you're running, but you're being pursued. Yeah? And here, God's curses, the punishment that we deserve, will certainly come to us if we disobey. And the nation of Israel will indeed disobey. They would go astray. And then we note in verse 47, legalism and hypocrisy would set in, resulting in God having no choice but to punish the nation because they have become so legalistic in name, calling upon the name of God, in name claiming they are God's people, in name claiming they have the law of God, but they don't carry out God's law, they don't obey from the heart. See, so it's like a person coming to church. See, in name you are in church, yeah, in name you are listening to God's word, but you're not learning. See, and your life is not transformed. When you go out of the church, you are not obeying. See, God knows that you are drawing near only in name. See, with your lips you profess, in your heart you curse. God knows that you are not genuine. See? But then there are people who act hypocritically. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees were so hypocritical. And today you see many religious leaders are so hypocritical. In public, they say this, say that. Catch those who don't fast. Display all those who are caught in adultery and things like that, you see. All these are religious hypocrites. Laws are passed to allow them to go and peep out or see who will be caught in close proximity and things like that. You see? We know that this is typical of religious hypocrisy. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees were behaving like that. So even those who profess to worship the God of the Bible can become hypocritical. So when that happens, God will reject them. They will be punished accordingly. Then you note in verse 52 to verse 57, suffering of the most severe kinds would be experienced when the enemy attacked. So you suffer in your own life, that is bad enough, but you suffer with others attacking you, that is added trouble. And what is being said in verse 52 onwards is actually fulfilled. It was actually fulfilled. See, in verse 52, they shall beseech you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your lands. They shall beseech you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons, your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. So in verse 54, even the gentlemanly meek and polite person will become hostile, say, and wow, say, and soft and gentle lady, verse 56, will become aggressive and self-centered and ferocious. So in times of war, and there's no food to eat, they would eat even the flesh of their own children. Terrible things will happen. Okay, and so this was actually fulfilled. What happened is that the nation of Israel broke into two. 10 tribes were in the north, two tribes were in the south. Okay, so the Assyrians attacked the people of Assyria. Assyria is in round about the region of modern Iraq. They are ancient people there. Assyria would come down and attack in the year 722 BC. They were taken away and scattered among the nations. See, then the two nations in the south, the nation of Judah, remained for a few more hundred years. See, then the Babylonians came down in 586 BC, attacked them, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, took away the people. And you see the description in the Old Testament, pregnant women will be ripped open, their babies will be thrown down the cliff. See, they were taken away with hooks in their nose. You see, prisoners of war. I remember the last king of Judah had to see his children killed before his own eyes. And then his eyes were dug out, and he was led along as a blind man to Babylon. Such cruelty of war. See, so it's described in the Old Testament when the Babylonians attacked the Jews in 586 BC. So when we hear of atrocities of war in recent years, don't be surprised. It's not new to us. There's nothing new under the sun. Human beings are capable of the grossest cruelty. You hear about the Second World War, how the Japanese were so very cruel. The younger generations don't know all this, so sometimes it's not that we want to dramatize things and so on, but the point is that sometimes ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance makes us foolish. You see, people say ignorance is bliss. That means when you don't know bad things, you're happy. But I say ignorance is foolish, makes you foolish. You don't know, you know that Japanese say they pump a hose of water, let water go until the stomach bulge out, make you lie down, see? Then they put a plank on top, and then they go up there and step on you until the water sometimes go through the ears and burst, you see? So that type of torture. Remember the so-called rape of Nanjing, you see? They chop off head, they compete with one another to see how many heads they chop off. Within a period of time, you see, babies being thrown up, and then they use bayonet to pierce. See, you haven't heard of all this. These were actually things that happened. My parents say in their village there, you see, one whole family was slaughtered and then thrown into the well. And my own uncle, you see, in Kuching, he was working. He was 18, 17 or 18, working for his father. The Japanese soldiers march in, and call, "Hey, come here, come here." I say, "Okay, bend down," I say, "and then run towards one another, bang your head." I say, "Not hard enough, do some more." And because of fear of the Japanese, they did it, and then they went further, and they run, bang their head, bang their head. See, and the Japanese soldiers were laughing away. See, and then they went off. See, later my great grandfather came, say, "Where?" Say, "Where's my son?" Say, in the toilet. So they go and open the toilet and see the boy there holding his head, weeping. So brought him home, the head swelled. See, that night he died. Why describe all this, we want to say, it's just one small part of our studies. That in war, atrocities of war, it brings out the worst in man. And that was what happened. So when you read a passage like this, you say, surely can't be that bad. People will be that bad, man. Eat their own children's flesh. You know, and then the woman give birth, and now the placenta, they will hide it, they will not share with others, or eat herself. You know, got such thing. Now, eat, the thought of eating placenta alone is bad, but to keep it to herself, and she said, what would be normally a gentle, soft-spoken, feminine lady, but in war, you know, so aggressive, so ferocious, so selfish, that would be what happened. She said, so we know that this is really the truth. When God's word says it, it is true, and it really happened. It really happened. See? So when you read later, you read the commentaries and you read the war history, good such thing, that bad. See? Now nearer our own time, things like this have happened. See? It has happened. Okay. Then you take note, we don't want to miss the main point. Verse 58 onwards, the seriousness of breaking covenant with God lies at the bottom of Israel's destruction. Okay? We note that the name of God, the true God, the true God was only known in Israel. Verse 58. Then the book of Deuteronomy is known as the book of the law. It's the law of God expounded. And the underlying basis is the covenant blessings that God promised to his people. When they disobey, it will be withdrawn. Okay? So what are the covenant blessings? Verse 60 to verse 61, good health. Verse 62 to verse 63, many descendants. Remember, Abraham was promised, your descendants will be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. See? But they will be cut off. All these blessings will be removed. Enjoyment of the promised land, verse 63. See, they will be taken away from the promised land. And they will be scattered. There will be no more peace and security experienced by them. And they will see that God appears to have turned away from them. They have no help from God. Verse 64 to verse 67. See? And remember, these Israelites, they were the second generation. They were reminded of their first generation. Their fathers came out of Egypt. Their immediate fathers. The first generation came out of Egypt. They have told them of the suffering in Egypt, how they were oppressed in Egypt, and how God heard their cry for deliverance, and Moses was raised up, and they were brought out of Egypt. So the sufferings that they will experience from the Assyrians and the Babylonians would be like going back to Egypt, going back to bondage, going back to suffering. Okay? Verse 68. So all in all, what is this passage saying? So this second section consists of two parts, general curses, but now more particular prophecy. Prophecy that this would happen to the nation of Israel. So warnings not heeded will turn to reality in sin and judgment. When you don't heed the warning, you will sin against God. Then you will be judged. And for the individual, we are warned in Hebrews 6, verse 4 to 8. You remember Hebrews 6, 4 to 8. We must look at Hebrews chapter in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 onwards. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put them to an open shame. These are not true believers. They are in church. They claim to be believers. They might even be baptized and become members of the church. They are serving the Lord. And people admire them, people praise God for them, you see. But one day they fall away and they curse the name of Christ and they go against the Christian faith. You say, well, how can that happen? You see, the dog has returned to his vomit, you see. These are not true believers. And we know they are not true believers because in verse 7 onwards we are told, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bear herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, to be burned means to be destroyed.
So these are actually apostates, those who call themselves Christians but are not true Christians. And similarly for the church can go astray to the point that the warnings of God are not heeded, the lampstand is taken away. Revelation chapter 2 to chapter 3. Okay. So we draw to a close from Deuteronomy 28. We come to see how Moses led the nation to renew the covenant before God with blessings and curses pronounced. Moses did not wait until they arrived at Mount Gerizim and Ebal to have a ceremony of reaffirmation of the covenant. That would be done by them in later days. But now Moses wants them to reaffirm the covenant, and he gave them blessing, gave them curses, but also he prophesied about what will happen to the nation of Israel. And that will pave the way for the prophecy concerning the new covenant age, okay, in chapter 29 and following, which will be fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ. So the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy are reflected in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew 5, verse 3 to 12, we have, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are." Then in Matthew 23, there are the curses. Woe, the woes, many woes are pronounced. And remember, Matthew was originally written for Jewish converts, whereas John's Gospel was originally written more for Gentile converts. That's why in John's Gospel, Hebrew words are explained, like rabbi means teacher, whereas Matthew's Gospel was written for Jewish converts, and it's arranged in according to the book of the law, the book of Deuteronomy. Okay? So all in all, we learn from this, God is good to undeserving sinners. Let us learn to be obedient to Him, and let us expect His blessing. And remember the warnings as well. When we go astray, yeah, and refuse to repent, then the curses will fall upon us as well. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments? So we feed on much physical food in the day. It's good to find time to come and feed on spiritual.